Revelation chapter 8. Let's hear God's word to us. When he, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel, who had a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all God's people on the golden altar in front of the throne. The smoke of the incense, together with the prayers of God's people, went up before God from the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. And there came peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Then the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to sound them. The first angel sounded his trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and it was hurled down on the earth. A third of the earth was burnt up, a third of the trees were burnt up, and all the green grass was burnt up. The second angel sounded his trumpet, and something like a huge mountain all ablaze was thrown into the sea. A third of the sea turned into blood, a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel sounded his trumpet, and a great star, blazing like a torch, fell from the sky on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star is Wormwood. A third of the waters turned bitter, and many people died from the waters that had become bitter. The fourth angel sounded his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of them turned dark. A third of the day was without light, and also a third of the night. As I watched, I heard an eagle that was flying in midair call out in a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth, because of the trumpet blasts about to be sounded by the other three angels." The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss. When he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like the smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down on the earth and were given power like that of the scorpions of the earth. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They were not allowed to kill them, but only to torment them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of the sting of a scorpion when it strikes. During those days, people will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails with stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon, that is, destroyer. The first woe is past, 2 other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the 4 horns of the golden altar that is before God. It said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the 4 angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the 4 angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. The number of the mounted troops was 2 times 10,000 times 10,000. I heard their number. The horses and riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. The heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions, and out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes, having heads with which they inflict injury. The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshipping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts. Well, what are we to make of that? This is God's word to us as much as any other part of Scripture. Even if there is a darkness and a heaviness here, it's given for our edification and for the nurture of our souls and the way God wants to nurture them. I don't know whether Black Friday plays much of a part in any of your lives. I heard someone talking about it this week just in passing, and they say, I'm not going to go into town that day, it's going to be mad. I don't so much want to begin by thinking about Black Friday as by a day I'd never heard of before, which I think is happening this next week, called Red Wednesday. Anybody else heard of Red Wednesday? You know, maybe one person, and maybe another. She's a visitor and someone who's regular. Well, Red Wednesday is rather different. Red Wednesday is one of these days that people try to stake a claim on. There are so many of them these days that you could have a kind of themed Sunday just about every Sunday of the year, and so we don't usually do that. But Red Wednesday is a day in which the victims of religious persecution worldwide are remembered. People of all faiths who are suffering for their faith. And among the tens and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people who are suffering and being persecuted for their faith in this world, is a very large number of Christian believers who would regard it as a dream beyond all imagining to live in the kind of house or unit that you live in and to be able to come freely to church and just take part in a service such as we've done this morning. As we begin, I want you to imagine an entirely imaginary family that I've made up, who are Iraqi Christians, who suffered like others under Saddam Hussein in Iraq, but were tolerated as Christians. But after the invasion by the forces in 2003 and the changes in Iraq, their lives became very difficult in Iraq, and they were subject to severe, violent oppression and persecution, which hadn't happened before. And so they fled. And they're now in Syria. And they're now in a refugee camp in Syria. And I want you to imagine a child in that family saying to its Christian parents, how long is this going to go on? How long? Then I want to bring us closer to home, and I want you to imagine, again, an imaginary Christian person who, unlike most of us, knows a great deal about Red Wednesday and is deeply concerned for people in different parts of the world who are suffering for their faith. And this person, let's call him John, totally imaginary, is seized with this and has organized a meeting on Wednesday in his local church to tell people about the plight of Christians. And it's an intense meeting, and there's all sorts of stories from all around the world, and it goes on quite late, and he gets to bed late that night. And when he wakes up in the morning, it feels like there's no time to pray. And then he remembers that someone told him that their pastor had said it was good to try and pray the Lord's Prayer, even if you couldn't pray anything else. And he said, well, I'll try and do that then on the way to work. And he begins, and he says, Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he stops and he thinks about all the suffering Christians in the world. And he says, well, what difference can I make? In amongst the complications and the different groups of seven and the extraordinary imagery of Revelation with its seals and its trumpets and all the rest of it, we have a connection to Christians who are going to suffer and are going to say, how long is this going to go on? And Christians who look at a world in turmoil, with all its difficulties and its struggles, and wonder how on earth they could make any difference at all. And this passage, believe it or not, gives us some answers, though some of them are quite unexpected. It begins with the picture of the Lamb opening the seventh seal. I think I'm going to get it. I got a little prop that I forgot to get out. If you give me a moment, it's here. Because I've been waiting for this moment, and it only really works once. So we've seen so much of Revelation 5 onwards, based on the idea of a scroll on which God's plan is explained. And a kind of power is released as the seals are opened. And we've seen six seals being opened. And this morning we see the seventh being opened. And the Lamb upon his throne opens the seventh seal. And you might expect that there would be this great outpouring of sound as what's on the scroll. There's nothing on my scroll, but on their scroll there's a very great deal, was read out. But in fact we get one of the great dramatic moments of Scripture. He opens the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Heaven, which has been filled with the praises of God's people in chapter 7 and chapter 4 and chapter 5, suddenly just silence. A few years ago, I went to a sequence of operas in the Proms in London. And I didn't manage to go to all four of the operas of Wagner's Ring, but I got the last three, and it kind of built up through the week. It's definitely the way to see an opera that has sequence to it. And the last one happened, I think, on the Saturday. It might have been Sunday. And it's a vast thing, Gotterdammerung. I mean, it was about 5 or 6 hours worth, and we'd been sitting there all that time, albeit with some intervals. And then the music ended. And as it ended, it seemed to go imperceptibly into silence. The conductor, Daniel Barenboim, held up his hand. And as long as his hand was held up, there was no sound. There was no applause, which is what he was holding back, nor was there any coughing or rustling or sneezing or anything. I timed it later on the recording, and he held his hand for 16 seconds. It seemed like an eternity. And then he lowered it, and the place exploded, and I shouted myself hoarse for 15 minutes and felt like hugging strangers. What's this silence about? The seventh seal being opened. It sounds like something's approaching the end. And then something comes in unexpectedly. Having had the seven seals, we've now got to mention in verse 2 of the seven angels with seven trumpets. We'll come back to that. It's interleaved to show that the final end has not been reached and we've got to work through something else. But the focus is on the another angel in verse 3 who has a golden censer. It's one of those things that you put incense in. It's something you use to burn incense, so it gives off lovely clouds of smelly smoke. And there's a lot of incense in there. And what he does is to combine that sweet smell with the prayers of all God's people. Now, the silence may be for all sorts of reasons. It may be an awe at the sense of God's judgment maybe finally coming after the sequence of the six seals. It also seems to me it is to indicate that God hears the prayers of his people. And the picture of the angel with the sweet incense rising, mingling with the prayers, shows how our prayers are taken up to God and are sweet to him. Never think that your prayer is unheard. Never think that your prayer is unacceptable if it's prayed in Jesus' name in faith. It's a sweet smell to God. And God can attend to it, and God can hear it. And it may be that the silence just is there to reassure us that God is listening. And the whispers of our hearts are not drowned out by the music of heaven at high decibel. He hears every single prayer. The prayers go up. They go up before God and the angel's hand, and then verse 5, the angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and hurled it on the earth. An extraordinary picture. Our prayers go up, and God's answers come down. In a great image in one of his poems, George Herbert calls prayer reversed thunder. It's as though we thunder to God, and then it gets bounced back down, and it makes a difference on the earth. There's thunder, there's rumblings, there's flashings of lightning, and an earthquake. And in Revelation, these tend to be seen, these cluster of things tend to be seen as pictures of final judgment. And somehow there is a connection between the prayers of God's people and the final vindication of God, the final establishment of righteousness and justice on this earth, the final putting right of all the things that are wrong in the world and in human society. Our prayers have an impact in that way. Now we're going to see that filled out in more detail and what precedes it, but let's just focus for a moment on this picture of the effectiveness and the sweetness of God's, of our prayers in God's sight. Eugene Peterson, whose popular commentary on Revelation is very good indeed, says, "We live in a noisy world. We're yelled at, promoted, called. Everyone has an urgent message for us. We're surrounded with noise, telephone, radio, television, stereo. Messages are amplified deafeningly. The world is a mob where everyone's talking at once and no one is willing or able to listen, but God listens. He not only speaks to us, he listens to us. His listening is perhaps an even greater marvel than his speech. It's rare to find our stammering understood, our clumsy speech deciphered, our garbled syntax unraveled, sorted out and heard, every syllable attended to, every nuance comprehended. Our minds are taken seriously. Our feelings are taken seriously. We acquire dignity. We never know how well we speak or think until we find someone who listens to us, and in God we do." Someone else says, "You may have many problems with prayer, but never doubt for a moment that you are listened to." Peterson goes on, "Prayer is the most practical thing anyone can do. It's not a mystical escape, it's an historical engagement. God gathers our cries, our praises, our petitions, our intercession, and he uses them. The prayers that ascended to God now descend to earth. Prayer re-enters history with incalculable effects. Our earth is shaken daily by our prayers." Our little prayers, they're heard and they're effective. Does that mean then that this is just a picture of people praying and eventually God's judgment coming at the end when Christ returns? Revelation isn't as simple as that. And what it shows us in the picture of the trumpets from chapter 8, verse 6 onwards for a little while is actually a kind of flashback to the whole of human history from the coming of Christ in the first instance to his return in the second instance. And once again, we've got a sequence of seven. Now we see here God's surprising answers to our prayers. But first of all, I just want to explain a little bit about how the patterning of this works. It is true there are some interpreters who see the sequences of sevens happening in succession to one another. And so they try to plot out a whole set of events that unfold in a linear fashion through history. But there are plenty of signals in the book that actually we should see the sequences of seven happening at the same time. I tried to think of a way of illustrating this. For those of you who are electrically minded, it's like a set of circuits that are in parallel, not series. I think I've got that right. You'll either get that straight away, or I'm not going to explain it to you because I'm not competent to. So if you've got that, that's great. If you haven't got that, here's another way of thinking about it. If you have a track done by a rock group, which is on a CD, has been recorded in a recording studio, almost certainly, different parts of that, played by different people on different instruments, and maybe with different singers, will have been recorded separately and then put together. And it's almost as though in the sequences of seven in Revelation, what we have is, first of all, the bass part for the track, then you have the lead guitar part, then you have the drums, and we're hearing them in sequence like that. They all contribute something slightly different with the same kind of pattern. Or to put it yet another way, it's as though there's a grandparent and their family has come back from holiday, and every member of the family has got a phone and has taken cameras. And first of all, one of the children shows grandma her pictures of the holiday, and then the next child, and then the next child. And it's not that these things happened in that sequence, it's that they're being seen in that sequence, but you have to put them on top of each other because they're happening at the same time. Now, if that's thoroughly confused you, I promise to do a bit more on the detail of it this term, but it seems to me that that is the best way of understanding these sequences. So what are these sequences about here, these trumpets? They are a description of extraordinary and painful events that happen in almost every generation in different ways. So they're repeated through history. So it was something that in the first century they could observe in their day. In our day, there'll be elements of this that we can observe in our day, and so on. It is arguable that there is a sense of things intensifying towards the end of each of these sequences, as if things get worse towards the end. And so the main point is not to say, well, we're having an election about Brexit, so where do we find that specifically predicted in the sequence of the trumpets? Christians have tried to do that through history, and it's always been an overinterpretation. On the other hand, when we see a terrible war going on, we may say, wars are predicted in Revelation. There's something about the prediction of wars in Revelation for us to learn of. It's learn from. It's not specifically this war that's being predicted, just as it wasn't when people were trying to understand the First World War or the Crimean War or the Wars of the Roses or whatever it may be. But there is something there for us to learn. And we should remember that these are seen as the answers to the prayers of God's people that there would be justice and righteousness established in this world, and that God would be vindicated and his people be vindicated. When we start to look at the detail, we start to think, well, how could... I wasn't praying for this. I think I'm going to stop praying if this is the sort of thing that happens. I mean, just look at it briefly. The first part is from verse 6 to verse 12 is a picture of terrible catastrophes. Fire mixed with blood. A third of the earth being burnt up, a third of the trees, and the result is famine and distress and difficulty. The waters are all affected, the sun and the moon are affected, there's darkness. Well, one of the hard things about understanding this is how much is this literal, how much of this is symbolic? It's probably a mixture of the two. So these are real events that happen on earth, but it may be that they're being portrayed in lurid kinds of colours to explain how destructive they are. Either way, it's clear that this is a set of environmental catastrophes of the highest order, which the only good thing you can say about them is that it's limited. That's the meaning of the third. It's, again, not to be taken literal, but to show that it isn't the entire earth that's affected. What do we make of this? How can this be any kind of answer to our prayers for justice and righteousness? Well, think of it this way. Suppose you discovered that you had inherited a huge house from a relative you hadn't known about. And it's in a great location and has huge, as estate agents say, potential. In other words, it's in the most appalling state. And there are squatters there who are criminals, and the roof is coming off, it's infested in all sorts of ways. It really needs more than a spring clean, it needs a deep cleansing. It needs someone really to come in and to evict the squatters and get it right for you to live in. This is a serious project, and on the way, it's going to look as though whole bits are being destroyed, are being taken out. And the pests that are there, the rats, are going to think this is the most terrible catastrophe, what's happening. But in order for it to be what it should be, there has to be some drastic action. That is what our world requires. Environmental catastrophes have happened throughout history. The present one that people are observing and predicting is in a long line of other ones. Human beings are not going to be able to sort that out. Difficulties with wars and the breakout of civil unrest and crime, these are things, again, which human beings may be able to restrain but are not going to be able to put right. Difficulties in the human heart, which is opposed to God, again, cannot be put right. What we need is what my printer describes as a deep cleanse, not just the nozzles, but the whole thing, a deep cleanse so God's pattern can be established in this world. And God's way of doing that is being suggested and initiated in these environmental catastrophes. We'll come on in a moment to see how that helps us. It helps us more than you might think. It's almost like a little bit of a rerun of the plagues of Egypt, which were essential for the release of God's people from Egypt and to bring about liberation and righteousness in a new land for them. It's as though these are a new set of plagues which will happen throughout history until Christ returns to pave the way for his return. And the situation is sufficiently serious that only this will do. My printer head is not working properly. It's no good for me to say, oh, well, I just need to wipe the nozzle. The manufacturer will say, no, you need a deep cleanse. And I'll say, no, I don't want to do a deep cleanse. It wastes too much ink. I'm just going to wipe the nozzle. And he said, no, only a deep cleanse will do. God says to us, only a deep cleansing will do. First of all, then, the environmental catastrophes. Then from chapter 8, verse 13, until chapter 9, verse 12, we see terrible experience of existential pain and horror. It's an extraordinary picture, isn't it? The shaft of the abyss, which may be hell itself, the location of Satan, released, and from there, Satan sends out these extraordinary beasts who are half locust and half scorpion, who have the power to sting people, not so that they will die, but so that they wish they could die. People have tried to link these to helicopter gunships and all sorts of things, but the picture is different. It's symbolic. It's a picture of the pains that Satan inflicts on people who are not Christians. The horror of facing up to the darkness in the human heart and the darkness in the human world without God. Modern art has helped us with this. Some of the paintings of people like Francis Bacon and others have shown us this scream of agony. Maybe we see it in that painting called The Scream by Edvard Munch. The scream of the human soul, which sees to the depths of its own darkness and in human society and is in despair and can't even bring death upon itself. That's the pain that the scorpions inflict. Again, it is limited, but it is real and terrible. And it is part of God's purpose. It's a foretaste, if you like, of the ultimate pain of being without God. It's a warning of what will come. We see that in the third part from verse 13 of chapter 9 to verse 19, where again there's this picture of extraordinary beings and this army that comes out, this army which Satan himself is allowed to let loose through the dark angels who are there on the great river Euphrates. It's a huge army. I mean, the number is 200 million, but it's not a literal thing, nor is it a single event. It stands for all human war. And the horrors that are involved in it and the death that comes from it. And it is as though God is saying, look at all your worst fears coming true in one. Look and learn. And that's why this is an answer to our prayers, because you see, God is speaking. The trumpets are like a kind of way of proclaiming something. The events themselves are showing us something. They're communicating something. And the first thing is that our world and our own hearts need drastic deep cleaning. It shows that God himself will do that deep cleaning. And that we must turn from our own lives and turn to God if we are to escape the ultimate deep cleaning, which ends up with people suffering forever in hell, as is described later in the book of Revelation and also by the Lord Jesus Christ in his life. Now, this is a sobering thing. Let's not forget we are talking about a beginning point of suffering Christians saying, "How long, Lord? Make something happen." Of suffering Christians saying, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And God's reply is to say, "This is the way I make my will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, I'm sure you're feeling some resistance within, some sense of, well, where is the compassion of God in this? This is the compassion of God. You see, one of our problems is, as someone said on a sign that was outside a church once, many people want to serve God, but only in an advisory capacity. We think we would do ever so well if we could have a little committee within Eden of an advisory committee to explain to God how he's not getting things quite right and how it could be much better. Don't we all think we could do things? We could do a much better job than him. Deep down, many of us find ourselves thinking that. But actually, God serves us well. Someone suggested that this whole set of the trumpets and the horrors that come from them, it's God's way of letting evil do its worst so that it may eventually fall under its own weight. There may be something in that. C.S. Lewis memorably wrote about the function of pain. And he says, "I suggest to you that it is because God loves us that he gives us the gift of suffering. Pain insists on being attended to. If you have a warm, glowing, tingling feeling in your finger, you probably won't attend to it very much. If you've just pricked it on something and it smarts, you will. God whispers to us," Lewis goes on, "in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That is the function of the catastrophes and the pains and the wars and the death that come with them. You see, it is God's long-suffering and God's patience and God's compassion and God's kindness that means that he doesn't just bring the end of the world, as we see in verse 5 of the earthquakes and so on, the return of Christ, as quickly as we may pray for it. When we're saying, "How long, O Lord?" we're saying, "Lord Jesus, come now." He says, "No, there's more patient work to be done. There's more space for people to repent. It's not my will to come down and end history in this part of history now. There's more space for people to hear about hell, to hear about judgment, to flee from the wrath to come, and to discover eternal bliss in Christ." And these plagues are there to show what's coming, and to give people a chance to see that and to repent and to come to Christ. Sadly, in the passage that we have, we see the unresponsiveness that's there. Verse 20 and verse 21, people don't repent. They don't stop worshipping demons. And then he adds, interestingly, in the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone and wood, the things we make for ourselves, that we make into little gods, whether it's something abstract like a career or some actual possession like our bank account or our car or whatever it may be. The picture here is of unrepentance, and it's to sober us, and it's to make us ask ourselves, am I like that? Or is there some part of me actually that is soft towards God? Some part of me that doesn't want just to remain where I am, worshipping other things than God's and denying God his rightful place in my heart, in my life. Can you sense that place of softness that God has given you? Will you nurture that? Will you feed the fire of that? Will you be different from these folk who don't repent of their murders, including the murder of character, or the murder that just takes place inside when we wish someone were dead or out of our lives, or our magic arts, our attempt to control and to know more than is given to us to control or to know, the sexual immorality that happens on the outside and on the inside, and the way we steal from others, including having more of the world's resources than we need or deserve? Will we learn from these people who don't repent and ourselves repent? Oh, you may be saying, what connection does that possibly have with a natural disaster and a catastrophe? Surely it's so much better, wouldn't it be, just for God to send out preachers and teachers and communicators and Christians who are not commissioned in that way, but just can spread the message and people hear about Jesus' love and respond to that. God knows that is a great and worthy way of operation. It is his main way of operation. But very often our hearts are so hard that they won't respond, and we need something to shake us. I've been very struck by the doctoral research that one of our members, who now lectures in the geography faculty, Amy Donovan, did on the island of Montserrat in the Caribbean. Because there's elements of this that are very striking for us as we think of the impact on people of a natural disaster and of the effect on their spiritual lives. I think we've got a slide which, yes, here we are, shows just how devastating, we can turn the spots down a bit, the eruption was. So they'd had a big hurricane there, I think in the late 80s, early 90s. Then eruptions from the mountain started in 1995 and continued episodically until 2010, by which time most of the island was uninhabitable, as it is still, due to gas emission. The capital city was destroyed. There were 19 or so deaths. The population went from 12,500 in 1995 to 3,000 in December 97, and now it's back up at 5,000, so not really restored. There was an eruption, then it started again after an 18-month hiatus, and it moved from being an acute to being a chronic problem for some time. Part of Amy's research was to talk to people about their responses to this terrible natural disaster. The response is interesting. It was mixed. Some people's faith was challenged. Many people's was strengthened. One respondent said, "I think that the people whose hearts were cold and hard towards God, their hearts became more that way. And the people who were soft towards God became softer." Someone else said there are people who had to move three or four times, lost their homes, lost everything in their homes, lost their jobs, incredibly inconvenienced. And in general, the reaction of those people was, "We praise God for life." One person said, "We're very excited about the whole thing. God blessed us and made lemonade out of lemons, stirring in the sweetness that wasn't there before." Someone else said, "There were times when you had to get down into the depths and to demonstrate to them the importance of lifting up their eyes to the same hills which appear to be on fire, to a God who says, 'I will never leave you or forsake you.' So people's faith was strengthened. People saw the manifestation of Almighty God, and that besides the frustration and the pain, they were able to enjoy some good days, trusting God for his blessing and his favor." Huge natural disasters, terrible events on the macro scale, situations in politics and in national life that are deeply distressing. All these things have a function to remind us that this world cannot cleanse itself, and it needs cleansing. And God himself has promised to do that cleansing, starting within our own hearts. And of course, he comes to us as we're affected by the pain and the wounds of life in our bodies, in our souls, in our minds. And he pours in the healing balm of Jesus Christ. And he helps us through and gives us strength to persevere until one day we will be in that new creation in which all pain and suffering will have gone away. And what he asks us to do in the meantime is to keep trusting him, to keep praying. Even if we just stammer out every morning, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." If you pray that, it's like sending up a little thunderbolt to heaven that comes down again in power and takes forward God's work in this world. Let's pray together. Unlike heaven, we're not going to have silence for half an hour, but we will have silence for half a minute and give you a chance to say to God what you want to say. Lord, we say, help us to pray. Lord, we say, help us to allow you to change us from being lemons to being lemonade. Help us, Lord, to wait patiently. Help us to believe your promise of a perfect new creation. In Christ's name, amen.